This is Community Transformed with Father Thomas Dubé.
I welcome you to segment number 6 of our discussion of Community Transformed. And this week, we take up a crucial section of it. It's what the final main area of the discussion. How in the world does this come about, that you get a group of people, even if it's two people, to agree about basic realities? It is so naturally impossible that nobody in the world, except the gospel, and the church with the gospel, requires it for a community life. And we reflected now over our previous segments about what it is, what shared vision is not. That's our particular point at the moment. What it is not and what it is and the conditions of it and the particular ingredients of it and why is it so essential for a happy marriage, for example, a happy community, a united country, a united parish. We've been discussing all those things, and now we raise the question, recognizing that it can't happen simply because we're nice people and we'd like it to happen. Presuppositions are necessary, or to put it a little bit differently, conditions are necessary. It does not drop out of the blue. And so what we do in this segment, we're going to answer the question, how do we attain this shared vision, which can't be imposed, just doesn't happen? How does it come about in a marriage, in a convent, in a parish, in any human society that is closely knit or aspires to be closely knit? The first condition, presupposition to shared vision, is that we really love one another. And with the gospel concept of love, not what can I get out of you or you attract me, that is good in itself, but it is not enough. What we defined earlier in the series at the beginning almost, what genuine love is, that's what we've got to have if we're going to have a shared vision. You see, if I really don't care, suppose in my own community, religious order of men, priests, most of us, if I don't care what the other men think about what we're doing in our vocation, I have to conclude that I really don't love them. At least, I don't love them very much. Because when you love somebody dearly, it hurts not to have a shared vision. In St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 3, he tells us in just a short sentence, do all you can to preserve unity. And the unity, for all the reasons we have already considered, it is most beautiful to have a community that is of really one mind and heart, as Luke puts it in the Acts of the Apostles. Do everything you can to preserve unity. And remember, since we're human beings, it's not simply a bodily unity. Much more deeply, it's a mind, intellect, and will unity, expressed scripturally by the heart, the inner core of the human person. That is our first presupposition. Genuine love between the members of the community. The second presupposition is another love matter, that we love truth. And remember, we've defined that already also. Truth is a conformity of the mind with objective reality. In other words, we are in touch with reality. I have the truth about St. Louis, the city, when I know that it is in Missouri. I am in error if I think it is in Alaska. And if I buy a ticket to Juneau thinking that St. Louis is nearby, I'm in bad condition. I'm out of touch. And truth means being in touch with the real. Now, here you can see another reason among many why relativism is a disaster for the mind and the person. If truth means only you hold what you hold and that is your truth and I hold quite the opposite and that is my truth, then we really don't believe in truth. Because it's not being in touch with the way things are. It's being in touch with what I want to be, my preference, and what you want to be. But of course, we have just no unity of mind whatsoever. George Weigel, who has written that magnificent biography of the Holy Father. If you haven't read it, do get to it. It's a gem. Academically, it is just superb, and a lot of ways it is superb. I want to share with you a few lines, not from the book, but from something else he wrote recently, where he talks about the point I'm making. He says it so well, and then I want to add a few comments applying it to our purpose here. Says Weigel, freedom, untethered from truth, is freedom's worst enemy. Now, most people think quite the opposite. They think that freedom is just doing precisely as you want and don't worry about the way things actually are or the way they should be. That's the common idea of freedom. If it's not connected with truth, it's freedom's worst enemy. And I'm going to explain that shortly, and he does explain it too. For if there is only your truth and my truth, and neither one of us recognizes a transcendent moral standard, call it the truth, the way things are, by which to adjudicate our differences, then the only way to settle the argument, now listen to this, if we don't believe in objective truth, the only way to settle the difference between us, the argument, is for you to impose your power on me, or for me to impose my power on you. And of course, nobody likes that to be done, except they like to do it to another, but not to have it done to them. Freedom untethered from truth leads to chaos. It's a power struggle. And if we don't believe in something objective there, then somebody's going to try to impose their idea on me, or I'm going to impose mine on them, or we're going to have a good fight about it. And that's, as you can see, that's the core of a lot of problems in marriage. Because those who write about the sociology of marriage, they are all agreed that fighting between husband and wife is frequent. They all agree, not all marriages, there are some, I hope a fair number, that are what they ought to be, but nonetheless, this is at the very root. They don't have a shared vision, they don't love truth together, they're not pursuing the truth, they have fights about it because one's trying to impose something on the other. Now, what I want to add to Weigel's very clear, brief statement, I'd like to answer the question, how is this imposing done in marriage or in religious life? On a wider scale, it can happen in religious life, and it certainly not only can happen, it does happen in marriage. How do people impose? They don't get a frying pan and throw it, usually. How do they try to impose their idea on somebody else when neither of them agree that there's an objective being in touch with the way things ought to be and are? One way to impose your view on another, or try to, is to refuse an amiable discussion. And sometimes people won't discuss a thing. I found this out in experience of human life. They don't want to discuss something with you, I think because of an inner fear that they don't have evidence to establish their view. And they'll get pulverized if you talk about evidence. They don't have any. And so they refuse to take a subject up, or it's not on the agenda. I have seen this happen in groups. There are subjects that are just absolutely tacit agreement. We do not discuss them. And the people who make that decision, whether it goes on the agenda or not, are the people who do not really accept that there's an objective truth about this thing. And that's one way of trying to impose your view on another. We're not going to have an amiable, intelligent, rational discussion of the matter. And that is avoided. The second way to impose or try to impose a view on another is to substitute emotion for evidence or truth. And this is where you have people raise their voices. They even come to the point of shouting sometimes, and they get indignant and all, and then start casting slurs on the other person's person. The trouble with you is thus and so, and they don't talk about the way things actually are. And so, If this freedom that we value, all of us do, is untethered, as Weigel well puts it, from truth, an idea, by the way, that is frequently spoken of by the Holy Father, if it's untethered from truth, then you're going to have chaos again. And that's an invitation for tyranny. One will try to tyrannize the other. We don't discuss things rationally, and an amiable debate of the evidences, it's an imposition. And so truth goes by the board, as well as freedom going by the board. That is the second presupposition, then, that we really love truth, the way things are. The third presupposition for shared vision is that we can really teach one another, really, and welcome to be taught by another. Indeed, I'm now going to use biblical expression for this. It is almost unheard of, namely, that we welcome that another person corrects us, that we have the humility to admit in practice that I might be wrong about something, and I might be at fault about something. And if I really love truth, that hinges on the second one, notice, if I really love truth, I will welcome that you put me right when I'm wrong. Listen to scripture on this. And this is why, by the way, again, why shared vision is so rare, nobody else even talks about it as a serious ideal, something that ought to be, except the gospel, of course, and the church with the gospel. Let's take a look at St. Paul to the Colossians. It is chapter 3, verse 16. Let the message of Christ, in all its richness, and it is most rich. We've been spending 4 or 5 programs on shared vision as the root of a gospel community, and it transforms together with the other areas I hope to be getting to in this series, in its most beautiful picture of communities. Beautiful picture of marriage, of religious life, of monastic life, of priesthood life. But you've got to pay the price, or it does not happen. And we can see, as Paul is saying here to the Colossians, how rich this reality is. There's nothing else like it on the planet. I've done a lot of reading in these areas, and I've come across nothing else like it. Let the message of Christ, in all its richness, find a home with you, that you are so saturated with the divine word, it's at home in you. Now, listen to this. Teach each other and advise. Admonish each other in all wisdom. Notice, by the way, for us, those who aspire to live the gospel, when we admonish another, it's not banging them on the head. It's being full of divine wisdom. That's why we need a deep prayer life. Ponder the word. It's going to another person, and we inform them about something, even if it's a fault in them or something we think it's a fault. It's a loving sort of thing. Teach and admonish each other in all wisdom. Notice how they take that for granted. Therefore, in a religious community, all the members, including the superior, should take it for granted that anybody else can go to this person, including the superior, and admonish him and teach him. Now, that sounds outlandish to some people, but that's the way it ought to be. Done in a loving and a humble sort of way, and same if the superior admonishes somebody else, or one, a peer, admonishes another, it's a favor being done, if one really loves the truth. Now, if you think that's startling, Colossians 3:16, well, let me tell you, give you another text. In the book of Proverbs, I've not counted them, but I think there are about 10 admonitions about this correction thing and admonishing other people. And I'm going to give you one example. It's Proverbs 9, verses 7 to 9. Correct an arrogant man, and you get insult in return. Well, this is certainly true. There are some people you almost don't dare to suggest they might be wrong about something, because the reaction sometimes will be, maybe very often will be, how dare you, at least in manner, if not in words, how dare you suggest I'm wrong about something? I who am so superior to you, and here are you full of faults, you're admonishing, telling me I'm wrong? Almost nobody would put it that way, because it's so obviously arrogant. But in manner it can be said, and that's exactly what the text says. correct and arrogant man, woman, and you get insult in return. You'll really be told off fast. The text goes on, correct a wise man, and he will love you for it. Oh, brother, talk about God's word being so salutary. Indeed, if I've got any sense, and somebody comes to me to tell me I'm wrong about something, and I've done something wrong, or they think I'd have, I welcome that individual if I'm wise. And furthermore, I will love him for coming to heal me, because that's really what he's doing. This person, the wise man who welcomes being admonished, grows wiser still. Well, of course he does. There are many things people know about you and me that we don't know about ourselves. And we need to learn from them, as they need, in turn, to learn from us. Notice how this is exactly the opposite of the expression we used, especially a decade or so ago, and all the conflicts of opinions people would say, and I think some still say it, I just turn him off. Just exactly the opposite. Now, if somebody is obviously speaking nonsense, well, we don't have to take that seriously. But we should be very slow to come to the conclusion that somebody who is admonishing us is talking nonsense. That's possible. And there is, I know there is such a thing as abusive language and abusing people with words and saying things that are not true at all. I know that also, but I'm talking about somebody who is at least somewhat sensible. The Liturgy of the Hours has a little petitionary prayer on the Saturday after the Feast of the Ascension, and it puts this so well. Fill us, Lord, understood, fill us with love. Notice these first two, the first two conditions for shared vision is that we really are men and women that love one another and the truth. Okay? Fill us with love and all competence, scientia is the Latin word, all wisdom, fill us with love and wisdom, all wisdom, that we may be able to admonish one another. Notice, just taking off on somebody and letting them have it is not admonishing in the gospel sense. That is often abusing another. We're talking about somebody, as Colossians tells us, filled with wisdom, filled with the divine word, loving God, loving one another, and these people we should listen to very carefully because they're trying to heal us. That is the third presupposition, condition for shared vision happening. And you can already see, we've got two or three more, but you can already see how shared vision will happen in a marriage or in a convent where people are living this way. It's not imposed by anybody, doesn't drop out of the blue, but it's given by the Holy Spirit when we are ready to receive it. The fourth condition for attaining shared vision, obviously, so clear from what we've already been saying, but I want to make an express point of it, humility. Everything we've said so far is precisely not going to happen in a vain person. Humility's gone. It will happen in a person who's humble. Proverbs 28:26. He who trusts his own promptings is a fool. The promptings meaning his own preferences, his own egocentrism, what he likes and wants. And when I say he, I mean she too, of course. When he or she wants this and wants that, own promptings, trusting these, a fool. Boy, Scripture can be blunt. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 21, we find the way Jesus speaks about this matter. It was then that, filled with joy by the Holy Spirit, he said, I bless you, Father, Lord of heaven and of earth, for hiding these things from the learned and the clever, the vain ones. I really know, kiddo. For hiding them from the learned and the clever and revealing them to mere children. Notice how, and notice the solemnity of the text. Luke introduces this. Jesus is filled with joy with the Holy Spirit. He says that, I think, only in this spot. And it's so important what he's reporting, Luke is reporting about the Lord's statement here. I bless you, Father. And the Lord is thrilled with this idea, this truth. I bless you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for hiding these things, your wisdom, from the learned and clever, the vain ones, and revealing them to mere children, meaning humble people. So if husband and wife have, together with what we've said already, if they have humility, of course they're going to want the other to admonish them. They're going to want to have a shared vision. They're going to understand the other and look for truth in what the other says. And they've got humility, which goes along with the whole package, as you see. The fifth trait, not only so much trait, it's more than that. The fifth presupposition for attaining shared vision is a profound detachment from our likes and our preferences. You see, if people go only by what they like and what they prefer, obviously there's never going to be a real unity between them. We are so different in all kinds of ways that if we go simply by our likes and preferences, and especially if our preferences are egocentric, see, selfish sort of things, forget it. There'll be no shared vision whatsoever. Let's listen to Ephesians chapter 4. It is verses 22 and 23. Says Paul, you must give up your old way of life. You must put aside your old self, meaning the egocentric self, which gets corrupted by following illusory desires. See, our preferences, and they're often illusions. You must give them up, says Paul. Not simply tone them down a bit, give them up. In other words, we're getting rid of our egocentrisms. Your mind must be renewed by a spiritual revolution so that you can put on your new self. Now, when that happens, you're going to have a very beautiful marriage. And the monastic community will be most happy because they're on the way to this oneness of mind and heart, which I repeat again, lest it be misunderstood, is not an imposed thing. It can't be. It happens when all these suppositions are present. And this is what the Lord meant in Luke 14:33 when he said, we've got to give up all our possessions to be his disciple. The possessions don't mean that private property is wrong. It means we've got to give up these egocentrisms that we've got, our likes and preferences, especially when they are self-centered. That brings us then to the sixth and the last presupposition to shared vision, for shared vision. Namely, that we drink, members of a community, from the same fountains of unity. Little theological point here, somewhat philosophical too. Unity, you notice, is always caused. St. Thomas makes that point somewhere. Unity doesn't happen by chaotic motion of molecules and atoms. The universe couldn't come together into the marvelous universe, one tremendous reality, except it has to be caused. For example, a jumbo jet, I like to use this example, for 747, could not have happened because in the cosmos, centuries ago, millennia ago, there was a whole cosmic storm, and all kinds of bits of metal and the rest of it were flying around, and they assembled into a 747 jet by accident. Impossible. So therefore, we must drink from the Word of God about freedom, for example, and about obedience, and when we do all the texts, we see a beautiful unity between the two. We must drink from the wisdom of the church, and when we do, we'll see a unity in all aspects of revealed life. Now, I should like to mention rapidly a couple conclusions that follow from all we have said. The evidence, you will notice, is overwhelming. It is biblical, ecclesial, common sense. It's also historical. The evidence is overwhelming that there is no real community, intimate community, without one mind. if couples live the divine mind about marriage, what we've been talking about so far, they're going to be very happy people. That conclusion is obvious. Second conclusion I should like to mention is that we have a good example in what we've said in this series thus far of how God's thoughts surpass ours. His thoughts are so vastly superior to ours, I would never come up with what we've said thus far, and we still have a lot to say about Community Transformed. I never come close to it without his thought. Psychology advice columns, electronic media are very good in many ways in what they have said about community and human relations, but they don't come close to the gospel. Isaiah 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so my ways are above yours. God wrote the owner's manual for the human person. And if you follow an owner's manual for your car, and the car is an ordinary, normal car, it works beautifully. If we follow the divine manual in our vocation in life, whatever it is, it's going to work magnificently. We take up at this point next week. Bye-bye.
You have been listening to Community Transformed with Father Thomas Dubé on EWTN Global Catholic Radio.